wonder what we understand that word majesty to mean. It comes from a Latin word that means greatness. So the greatness of God, the majesty of God, almost interchangeable. The dictionary definition is a description or a title given to someone of great dignity and bearing. In our society, it's a title that's reserved for our royal sovereign. Currently, that's the Queen, Her Majesty the Queen. This highlights her lofty and grand position. And it shows our respect for that position and for her person. The dictionary also went on to use such words as august, exalted, glorious, and magnificent. We used in the Bible the word the majesty of God expresses those thoughts and the thoughts of the supreme greatness of God. Consider these three readings. Psalm 93, verses 1 and 2. The Lord reigns, He is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed in majesty and is armed with strength. The world is firmly established, cannot be moved. Your throne was established long ago. You are from all eternity. They will speak of the glorious splendour of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. That's from Psalm 145 and verse 5. Then in the New Testament, 2 Peter 1 and 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. These are three readings that highlight different aspects of that supreme greatness of God. It raises the question, how do we measure greatness? Sports fans amongst you will be aware of the current dilemma that the All Black coaches have now that Richie McCaw is injured. There's that many possibilities being touted about as a replacement that I've even considered giving Graham Henry a text offering to come out of retirement. But since Richie has been injured, there's been plenty of discussion regarding who's the greatest All Black number seven. At various times that I can remember, Cal Tremaine, Graham Murray, Michael Jones, Josh Cromford, and now Richie McCaw have all been described as great. So how do we assess who's the greatest? We need to make some comparisons. But in the case of those five number sevens, all the experts still can't agree, even making the comparisons, who's the greatest. So one way to form the right idea of God's greatness is to compare him with powers and forces which we regard as great already. And it tells us something about the greatness of God and the majesty of God when he's actually done that comparison for us. He's done it for us in Isaiah chapter 40. I'd like to read from verse 12, Isaiah chapter 40. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Or who has the breath of his hand, or who with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales, and the hills in a balance? Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counsellor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him, and who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding? Surely the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. He weighs the islands as though they were fine dust. Lebanon is not sufficient for altar fires, nor its animals enough for burnt offerings. Before him all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. To whom then will you compare God? What image will you compare him to? As for an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold, and fashions silver chains for it. A man too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not topple. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take up root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. What's he say? Look at the tasks that I've done. Look at the things I've done. Are any of you wise enough or mighty enough to do things like that? Look at the nations. Those islands that you think are big, they're just like bits of sand. He's so much greater than the most powerful nation, he says. Look at the world. Think about the size of it. The variety and complexity, the number of people. The world dwarfs each one of us, but God dwarfs the world. All the people on this world are just like grasshoppers, he says. Look at the great people of the world, the rulers of the world, the princes that God has brought to naught. All the great adventurers, first to climb Mount Everest and that. Who put Mount Everest there to start with? All the great discoverers of science. God's ahead of all of them. Look at the stars, he says. And when we look at them, we have that sense of remoteness, that sense of distance that makes us feel our own smallness, our own insignificance. We think of the millions of stars, the billions of light years in distance across the galaxies that we know of. But he says, I'm greater than all of them. I put them there. I set them in space. They're all in his hands. They're all still subject to his will. Another way to appreciate the supreme greatness of God is to realize how unlimited are his wisdom and his power and his presence. And we'll leave you this one to look at in your own time. But the last four chapters of Job highlight his response to all the discussion that goes on beforehand. And it shows his limitless wisdom, limitless power, and limitless presence. Bible commentators talk of the attributes of God that reveal his majesty. The attributes are those qualities that make up his essence and his being. To appreciate the majesty of God, we realise that these qualities can't be measured. They're infinite. The attributes that make up the majesty of God are his omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, his eternity, his immutability, his self-existence, and his infinity. Put simply, that means that he knows all things. He's all-powerful. He's present everywhere. He existed from everlasting past into everlasting future, and he's unchangeable. Some Bible readings to support these. Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5. He determines the numbers of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limits. He is all-knowing. In other words, he's omniscient. Genesis 1, chapters 1, verses 1 to 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Matthew 19, verse 26. With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible, because he's all-powerful, omnipotent. Psalm 139 and verse 8. If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Jeremiah 23 and 24. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Can anyone hide in a secret place so that I cannot see him? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? He does, because he's all present, or omnipresent. Psalm 90, verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's God, eternal. He's imperishable. But you remain the same, and your ends will never end. From Psalm 102, verse 27. And Malachi 3 and 6 supports that, where it says, I, the Lord, do not change. He's immutable or unchangeable. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And then we go backwards to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14, where God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. I am indicates that he was self-existent. He's the only independent being. He derived his existence from none, and he's dependent upon none. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no man can fathom. He's infinite. He's without measure. I was at a Christian counselling course once, and they mentioned there's only two things ever been found to be infinite. One is God, and the other one's the stupidity of mankind. So God's infinite. Think about your own stupidity and how there seems to be no end to that. That's a good way to measure God too. There's no end. He's without measure. So he's infinite. He's without measure. And as a person, he's without measure. Each of these attributes or qualities are also infinite and beyond measurement. So we use big words to highlight the majesty of God, to show that he's unlimited. And we endeavour to push the boundaries that we set in our minds. that might try and enclose him as a finite God. But this is a series on knowing God. Therefore, we have to show how these lofty concepts work out for us as people. Psalm 139. And I was going to look at the first 18 verses there. We might just make mention of them, and you can look at those while I'm talking if you like, because I'm going to concentrate a wee bit on that passage. It's a psalm that shows the infinite and unlimited nature of God's presence and knowledge and power in relation to his people. The first six verses show him as omniscient, in other words, all-knowing. The next six, verses 7 to 12, show him as omnipresent, in other words, present everywhere. And 13 to 18 show him as omnipotent, in other words, all-powerful. He shows no bounds to his presence with me. Also, when you read through here, there's no limits to his knowledge of me. Some of the things he says: you know when I sit and when I rise. So he's aware of our actions. He's aware of our movements. You perceive my thoughts. So he knows all that happens in my mind. You are familiar with all my ways. So nobody else might know all of our habits, all of our plans, aims, desires, as well as all of our lives to date. But he does. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely. So that's before I speak it or even consider speaking it and meditate upon it. He knows it. So can we grasp the idea that every moment of our lives is spent in the sight and company of an all-present, all-knowing Creator? Add to this that this all-seeing God is also God Almighty, who provides resources of power. That power that's been revealed to me, as it says in verse 13, you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. He showed that amazing power when he put together the complex and physical body that each of us have. So some knowledge of the majesty of God should stimulate our instincts of faith and trust and sharpen our desire to worship. We read in Isaiah chapter 40, and I'll just quote some of those verses there. Again, they give us some warnings. Verse 25 asked the question, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? What's the warning there? Well, he's warning us there not to have thoughts of God that will limit and contain him. We need to learn to acknowledge the full majesty of our incomparable God and Saviour. Verse 27, he said, why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel? My way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God. Here he rebukes wrong thoughts that we have about ourselves. He says he never abandons anyone on whom he has set his love. The promise of assurance, eternal assurance that we have. And then verse 28. Do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. What's our warning here? He's warning us not to be slow to believe in his majesty, not to be slow to believe in his supreme greatness. He will not grow tired and weary because he is majestic, because he is a being of supreme greatness. So then how do we respond to the majesty of God? Job 42, in the first six verses there, give us some indication. After all of Job's experiences and troubles, the discourses and the counsel from his friends, and then God revealing something of his supreme greatness to Job, Job replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, 'Who is this that observes my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, "Listen now, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will answer me. My eyes have heard of you, but now my ears have heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Job acknowledges that he had heard things and he had seen things, and he had taken counsel. He did not understand things that were too wonderful for him to know. But now God's revealed to him something of his supreme greatness. He says, "I've seen you. And all I can do is repent. I realize how insignificant I am, this great man Job." So Job's response after that revelation from God of his majesty was to repent. His response stimulated his instincts of faith and belief in God and his desire to worship the majestic God. Well, even gives us a song while Stephen gets prepared. I just want us to consider our response to the majesty of God and our instincts of faith and belief and our desire to worship the majesty of God, because he's a being of supreme greatness. Even.